Before we get started and continue in the book of James this morning, I have a couple things that I'd like to ask that I think will help us get a better handle on the passage that we're going to study, a better understanding of where we need to challenge ourselves this morning. And when I ask these questions, I just want you to raise your hand if you've heard something like this before. You may not have heard this exact thing, but have you ever heard somebody say that you need to be very, very alert and aware because Satan, your enemy, is constantly trying to tempt you? Raise your hand if you've heard something like that. If you've been taught that you need to be aware at all times because you have an enemy that is constantly trying to tempt you and get you to sin. Most of us raised our hands. Most of us have heard something like that, been taught something like that. We're familiar with this idea that Satan is constantly at work trying to cause us to sin. That he's constantly fighting this battle against us, trying to trick us into sinning. And since so many of us raise our hands, I want to ask you this question. If, you know, we know that Satan is working against us and trying to tempt us, trying to cause us to sin, trying to create a mess of sin in our lives, what would your life look like if Satan could not tempt you? If Satan could not tempt you, how would your life be different? Imagine starting tomorrow morning, you did not have to worry about Satan tempting you. How would you live your life? What would your life look like? What would be different about your life? Let me ask you this question. If Satan could not tempt you, starting tomorrow, would you still sin? Maybe you've never considered that question before. Maybe you've never thought about that, but it stands to reason that if we have an enemy that's constantly trying to tempt us and get us to fall into sin, if that enemy is taken away, if the cause of our sin is taken away, then we should no longer struggle with sin. The logic there sounds very good. Well, this is one of the things that James is going to deal with as we continue reading his epistle this morning. We're picking up in verse 13. We went through verses 1 through 12 last week, so this morning we find ourselves beginning at verse 13, and we'll go through verse 18. We've got a fairly short passage to study together this morning, so let's look at this together. James chapter 1, verse 13, the Word of God says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time of worship that we have been able to have so far this morning. As we continue this time of worship by studying your Word, Father, we pray that you would work through your Word and work through the Gospel to impact our hearts and impact our lives. Father, we ask that your Word would make a change in us today. That we would not leave here the same as we walked in. We would be impacted by the truth of Scripture. And that the truth of Scripture would cause us to live our life differently. Father, help us as we study your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 13 in James, it seems very straightforward, I'm sure. It says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." This is not something that should be very shocking to us. After all, we just raised our hands and said that we've heard it said, and probably would talk for the entirety of our Christian lives, that Satan is the one that tempts us. So why is James addressing this idea that God is the one who tempts us? It's because apparently the Christians that he's writing his letter to had fallen prey to this idea that God not only tested them by giving them trials, but God was also testing their faith by bringing temptation into their lives as well. And these early Christians had fallen prey to the idea that their sin was in some way, shape, or form to be attributed back to a holy God. And so James is addressing this, and he's correcting this idea that God is the source of temptation. And we need to know every single day that when we are tempted, it is not because God is tempting us. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, to us, that seems very, very obvious because it's Satan that's the source of temptation. Of course, it's not God. It is Satan. We've had that made very, very clear to us for our entire Christian lives, most likely. So consider the second set of questions that I asked. If our temptation is not from God, but instead from Satan, as so many of us raised our hands and said that we've been taught, what would your life look like if Satan was not there to tempt you? If Satan could not sit on your shoulder and whisper in your ear and get you to do things that you know you shouldn't do, would you do those things? Would your life be any different? Would you be a different person if Satan could not tempt you anymore? What is the true source of temptation? Who is to blame for your sin? James continues. In verse 14, he says something that will probably seem contrary to what you have primarily been taught over your Christian life. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James is making very clear in verse 13 that temptation does not come from God. And where we would expect, based on what many of us have been taught for probably years and years and years, where we would expect James to say, no, it's not from God, it's from the devil, James instead says something very different. He says, friend, your sin comes from your own heart. Why do you sin? And as a believer in Christ, saved by the grace of God with a heart that has been regenerated by God's grace, why do you still struggle with sin? Do you sin because Satan is tempting you? Probably not. Consider something for just a moment. How many times in all of Scripture, how many examples do we see of Satan tempting someone in all of Scripture? We can think probably of Eve in the garden, or maybe you think of Christ in the wilderness when Satan appears and tempts him. You might think of Ananias in Acts chapter 5. Some people would even argue that Peter was tempted by Satan when he scolded Christ for talking about his impending death. Are there any more examples? How is it that for all of human history and all that the Bible records, we only have a handful of examples, if that many, of Satan tempting a person? It's because we don't need any help sinning. We don't need any help doing what is wrong. And that's what James is making clear. We sin because that's who we are. And we struggle with sin because that is who we are. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Friend, if Satan did not tempt you, and what I would posit to you this morning is that Satan is probably not tempting you every day. Is it possible? Sure. Is it likely? No. What is it that's tempting you? What is it that's causing you to struggle with sin? What is it that's causing you to do the things that you know Scripture says not to do? What is it that's bringing that guilt and shame into your life? James is arguing that it's not something outside of you. Rather, it's something inside of you. It's your own heart. It's your own desires. Here's number one on your outline. This is what James is arguing in verse 14. Number one, sin defines us. Sin is not something that comes from outside of us. Sin is not something that we have to be caused to do by some external force acting on us. If nobody helped you sin, you would still manage to sin all on your own. And if you could live your life with the guarantee that no external forces would act upon you to cause you to sin, your life would not be any different. Your actions would not be any different. Because your sin starts with the desires of your own heart. Sin defines who we are. Your next little blank. Sin originates in the desires of our hearts. Our sin comes from us. We are responsible. And yet it's so much easier to say, I sin because Satan is battling against me. How often do we hear this? Oh man, that devil has just been on my case this week. He's really been getting after me. Oh, he's been working on me. He's been fighting against me so hard that I went home and I cursed out my wife and my kids. Have you heard something like that? I sinned, but it's not because of me. It's because Satan is working against me. Satan is battling against me. Satan is doing all this to me. He's attacking me. It's all this coming from the outside. Have you ever heard somebody pray and ask God to bind up Satan? Why do people pray that? By the way, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that God has Satan bound at any point or now. So why do people pray and ask God to bind up Satan? It's because we've fallen prey to this magical idea that if the devil would just go away, our lives would magically clean themselves up because our sin is caused by him and it has nothing to do with ourselves. We live in a Christian culture that instead of addressing our own sinfulness, we would rather point the finger. And it's so much easier to say that we sin because Satan is battling against us than it is to say that we sin because our heart is deceitful and sick. And yet that's exactly what Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says. It tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Why? Because friends, because we have a sin nature that's been passed down to us because we were born with that sin nature. Sin defines who we are. The reformer John Calvin put it this way. He said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. The mind begets an idol, and the hand gives it birth. What he's arguing is that our sin comes not from outside of us, but from within us, because that is who we are in our core. Sin originates in our own hearts, in our own mind. We create idols for ourselves just like a factory. When I was growing up in Alabama, my dad worked for several years at a steel mill. And that factory would run 24 hours a day producing steel, sending it out. 24 hours a day, that factory was always working. My dad worked swing shift. And so sometimes he would work from 6 o'clock at night to 6 in the morning. Sometimes he would work from 6 in the morning to 6 o'clock at night, just depending on the week. But there were people at that factory all the time, constantly churning out the steel, the export that factory was known for. And what John Calvin is arguing is that your heart is just like that factory. Except your heart's export is not steel. It's idolatry. It's sinfulness. It's wickedness. That is what our hearts produce in man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, and all day long, your heart will produce in you idolatry. And that will seep into your mind, and then it will seep into your actions. That's why we sin. James continues and expounds on this same exact principle. He says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what would your life be like if you didn't have to worry about the devil tempting you? Friend, your life would be the exact same. Because your problem with sin is not because of Satan. Your problem with sin is because of your own life. And friends, hear me on this. My problem with my own sin is not because of Satan. My problem with my own sin is because of me and my life. We need to understand who we are. We need to understand who is truly responsible for our sin. Because if we go through our lives with this mindset that sin is caused by some kind of outside force and it really has nothing to do with us, then we never repent. All we ever do is finger point and pass the blame. I asked the question a moment ago, why do people pray for God to bind up Satan? Because if God would bind up Satan, then all of our problems would go away. We'd never struggle with sin. That's the mindset that so many people have. God, if you would just get rid of him, you would just bind him up, if you wouldn't let him attack me like this, I would not be the way that I am. I'd be a different person, God, if you would just bind Satan up. Let me ask you this. that's your mindset about your sin and about your life, who are you really blaming for your sin? God, if you would just mind Satan up, I wouldn't do this anymore. I wouldn't struggle with this. I would be a different person if Satan wasn't attacking me and tempting me and causing me to do all this stuff. God, why don't you stop this? You see what's happened? If that's our mindset, we're not even pointing the finger at Satan. Instead, we're pointing the finger at God and we're saying, God, I am this way because you allow it to happen. And so then we get back to verse 13, where James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And we look at that verse and we're like, yes, that's so obvious. And at the same time, we will pray for God to bind up Satan, thinking that we sin because God allows Satan to tempt us. What a backwards mindset. Friends, you will never turn away from sin if you are trying to pass the blame of your sin onto someone else. That's the same problem that Adam had in the garden. God, I did this because of the woman that you gave to me. Your life will never be cleaned up unless you acknowledge that sin comes from inside of you and not from outside of you. Your last fill in the blank under number one. I'm really going to keep going after this, I promise. Last fill in the blank. We don't need any help sinning. No one has to cause you to sin. You don't need any external temptation to cause you to sin. You will do it all on your own. Because that's who we are. That defines us at our core. Verse 15 says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's almost like we're reading a genealogy. This chain of events shows exactly what the desires of our heart lead to. They lead to sin. And then that sin brings forth death from itself. Why? Because number one, sin defines us. And number two on your outline, sin destroys us. Sin defines us and sin destroys us. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Your next fill in the blank, the deserved consequence of our sinfulness is God's wrath. You think back to the garden again. God, in his just wrath against sin, handed down a righteous judgment that resulted in God cursing his blessed creation. God had to hand down his wrath against the sin of mankind because it was the deserved consequence. And from that first sin, God's creation has been continually being destroyed and destroyed and destroyed by the curse of sin. From the moment of that first sin, people's lives have been destroyed. Perhaps as you sit this morning, you can think of a way or two that sin has caused destruction in your life. Maybe there's a relationship that sin has destroyed. Maybe you think of something that you've said to someone, something that you've done to someone. And you can see the fruit of sin, the destruction of sin, present in your life right now. This is what sin does. It defines us. It is who we are at our core. But it goes on to destroy our life here on earth, the relationships that we have. And it also destroys our relationship with God and our eternity. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Your next one in the blank is, because we are sinners, we earn death every single day. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings nothing but destruction. It will destroy your life. It is destroying your life. You are apart from Christ. John Owen was quoted as saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. One or the other. Either sin is being crucified every single day of your life by the grace of God, through the power of Christ in you, or sin, in turn, is destroying you. Friend, are you crucifying your sin, or is your sin killing you? There are no other options. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And I know at this point you're thinking, well, Pastor, this is a really, really gloomy message. This is not a fun message at all. This is not felt good to hear. This is not felt good to study. I understand that, friends. sometimes the passage of scripture that we come to is not a passage that necessarily makes us feel good. But even so, it's needed. It's necessary. Because again, going back to number one, if our options are to crucify sin or have it kill and destroy us, how can we crucify sin if we're not willing to accept the blame for our own sin? If we spend our lives trying to pass our sin off on someone else or something else, then we will never see change. Friends, we need to understand that sin defines us and sin destroys us, and that there's nothing that we can do in our power about any of that. You don't have the power to change who you are. You don't have the power to stop the destruction of sin in your life. Verse 16, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Friends, don't go through life thinking that sin is someone else's fault. Don't go through life thinking that if Satan wasn't tempting you, you wouldn't be the person you are. You are the person you are because of how deceitful and sick your heart is. And there is nothing that you can do to change that. So where does this start getting better? We've seen nothing but darkness and hopelessness in this picture of sin. We've had a picture of the conception of sin in our lives, and then the conception that sin brings being nothing but death. What a hopeless picture this passage is painting. But in verse 17, James changes the tone of the passage entirely. And he begins contrasting our nature and who we are with who God is. He says in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every good and every perfect gift is coming from the Father, who cannot be tempted with evil and does not tempt, because he is eternally good. James tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so the goodness that God had yesterday is the same today and will be the same tomorrow. It will never change. But friends, why should it matter for us who God is compared to who we are? Why should that make a difference in our lives? What impact should that have on us? Why does it matter who God is? Because verse 18 says, "Of his own will." Remember I said a moment ago, we have no power to change ourselves. We have no ability to stop our own sin. We have no ability to regenerate our own hearts. We have no ability to save ourselves from the death and destruction that sin brings. But verse 18 says, "Of his own will," of God's own will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth." This phrase, "brought us forth," mirrors what James writes in verse 15, when he said, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." In the Greek, this phrase, "brought us forth," is talking about giving new life to something. It provides a picture of birth in that sense. It's a metaphor where God is saying that it is of his own will that we are born again by his grace. And though we are hopeless in our own sins and hopeless if left alone, the Bible tells us very clearly God offers grace for sinners. So sin defines us. Sin destroys us. Number three on your outline. Where's the hope in this? What hope can we walk out of here with today? Sin defines us. Sin destroys us. That sounds horrible, Pastor. It is. But we see in verse 18 very clearly that God renews us. Sin defines us and sin destroys us, but God renews us. Of his own will, he brought us forth, which means that if you are in Christ this morning, if you have been saved by the grace of God, then the grace of God has renewed your life. It has regenerated your heart. It has given you new life in Christ. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That phrase meaning that God has born you again. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks him the question, "How do we inherit the kingdom of God? How can we be saved?" And Jesus said to him, "In order to inherit the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And no one will see the kingdom of God unless they have been born again." Friends, this is exactly what James is talking about. Of his own will, God has born us again if we are in Christ. He has made our hearts new by his grace. He has changed us, renewed us, given us new life in Christ so that we are no longer the same person with Christ that we were apart from Christ. And where sin once defined us, it defines us no longer. If we're in Christ, that's no longer our identity. We are now a son or daughter of God. And where sin once destroyed us because of Christ and God's grace through Christ, we now have an eternal hope that is incorruptible and cannot be destroyed, cannot be damaged, and we will taste no death in eternity because of Christ. Why? Because God renews dead sinners by his grace. And of his own will, of his own sovereign grace, God brought us forth or gave us new life by the word of truth. When James says the word of truth, what he's referring to is the gospel of Christ. Friend, it is through Christ that a dead sinner who is hopeless in their sins, with their life being destroyed every single day, their eternity already shattered by their sin, it is through Christ that that dead and hopeless sinner can have new life, be regenerated, be renewed by the grace of God. Out of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, the gospel. What is James making very clear? Your next fill in the blank. God gives sinners the gift of life instead of death. God, in his grace, gives dead sinners new life in Christ to all who believe in him. Your next fill in the blank. The gospel is the air with which God breathes new life into sinners. Friends, there is no dead sinner who can have hope apart from the gospel of Christ, because it is the gospel through which God brings us forth into newness of life. It is the gospel through which God changes everything about who you are. It is the gospel through which God takes your identity and makes it new in Christ. It is the gospel through which God will take your shame and your guilt and replace it with hope and joy in Christ. Friend, the gospel is the key to everything. Everything you have is attributed to the gospel of Christ. Everything you have is attributed to who Christ is and what he's done for you on the cross, in his death and his resurrection. It is all because of Christ. It is all through the gospel. So friends, the gospel must be at the heart of every moment of our lives, because it is the gospel that equips us to live a new life. It is the gospel that equips us to crucify sin and turn away from and repent from sin. It is the gospel that equips us to be able to do the new works we've been created for in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It is all because of the gospel. Friend, everything you have is owed to who Christ is and what he's done for you. James finishes this passage by saying that God has done all of this. He's brought us forth. He saved us, renewed us, regenerated us by the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That might not mean a whole lot to you right now. We're going to get into what that means. Your last fill in the blank under number 3 is, through Christ, dead sinners are the first fruits of God's renewed creation. So what does that mean when James says that God has done this? He saved us in Christ, brought us forth by his grace, given us new life, renewed our hearts, renewed our identity. What does all of that mean when he says he's done that so that we might be first fruits of his creation? Well, what James is referring to when he says his creatures or his creation is the perfected creation that we will see in eternity. Revelation makes it very clear that God will bring down a new heaven and new earth. The old shall pass away, and there will be a new creation in which we will exist for all of eternity. God will restore and renew all of his creation. Hasn't happened yet. But friend, if you have been recreated in Christ Jesus, if you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, what that means is that every day when you live your life in Christ Jesus, you are the first fruits of God's restoring his creation for eternity. And if you are in Christ Jesus, then you already possess that eternal life that God has promised to those who trust in Christ. Which means your life is a glimpse at the renewal that God will bring in eternity. The life that you have in Christ is the life that you will have for all of eternity. And you are the first part of God's creation that he has restored and renewed by his grace. Isn't that incredible? That God would take a people defined and destroyed by sin, and by his grace, he would bring them forth through faith in Christ and renew them and restore them and regenerate them and enable them to live a new life in Christ Jesus, where we might crucify the same sin that has brought destruction into our lives. What an incredible gift God has given us through Christ. Christ is the good and perfect gift that James mentions in verse 17. And it is only through Christ that any person has hope. Believer, it is only through Christ that you have hope. Why does all of this matter? Why do we have to have such a vivid picture of sin, such a detailed picture of our sin nature at the beginning of this message? Because without understanding who we truly are, we cannot understand what God has saved us from. So if you're in Christ this morning, remember who you are and understand that you didn't sin because someone externally caused you to sin. You sinned because that is what your nature is. You deserve God's wrath. You deserve the destruction and the death the sin brought into your existence. And yet, if you're in Christ, by the grace of God, you have been saved from that. You have been made new, and you are a new creature, created in Christ Jesus for good works, by the good and perfect gift, which is the gospel. Friend, sometimes we need to be reminded of who we are. We need to be reminded of how sinful and wicked we are apart from Christ, so that we can be reminded of how much God has forgiven us. So we can be reminded of what God has saved us from. Don't ever forget what God has saved you from. So many Christians look at the sinfulness in the world and we forget that it used to be us. We'll look at other people and we'll turn our nose up at them, because we've forgotten that we used to be where they were. We used to live like they lived. And maybe you didn't struggle with the same exact sins as that person that you turned your nose up at this week, but just as they're dead in their sin, you were dead in your sin. Until the grace of God plucked you out and regenerated your heart. Friend, you contributed nothing to your salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. So we need to celebrate what God has done in our lives. And we need to remember number 4 on your outline. If God can renew your life, he can renew theirs too. Friend, it is so important that you remember what God has saved you from, so you can have a heart that is perpetually thankful for the grace of God in your life. But it's also important that you remember what God has saved you from, so that you can avoid the temptation to simply turn your nose up at those who are apart from Christ in your everyday life. Friend, you are saved, you are where you are right now because of what God has done in your life, not because of what you have done in your life. If it was up to you, you would be in the same position with Aaron, dead in sin without hope. So we need to make it our aim this week to remember what God has saved us from. Remember that sin once defined us. That sin had destroyed our lives here on earth and had destroyed our eternity. But by the grace of God, he renewed us. We need to go out in this community. We need to find those people who are dead in their sins as we once were. And we need to tell them about the grace of God that through the gospel renews sinners. Don't you want them to have hope? Don't you want them to be saved? Pray that God will save them. And then take the gospel to them every single day, over and over, if that's what it takes. Because if God can renew your life through the gospel, he can renew theirs too. What has God saved you from? What has God forgiven you for? They need that salvation and forgiveness too. Let's take in the gospel. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. Lord, we thank you for this time of study that we've had. We thank you for this passage and for the picture that it paints of our sin and our sinfulness at our core. Father, thank you for the reminder of how hopeless our existence was apart from Christ. Lord, thank you that though we were dead in our sins with nothing to offer and nothing to contribute, by your grace, of your own will, of your sovereign hand, you gave us new life in Christ. What a gift the gospel is for us. Father, thank you for what you've done in our hearts and our lives, making us new in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would remind us every day that if we're in Christ, sin no longer defines us. If we're in Christ, sin is no longer who we are. We are the first fruits of your creation. We are sons and daughters of your kingdom. We are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would remind us that where sin can destroy our life, and has brought destruction into our lives here on earth, that if we are in Christ, we have an eternity that is incorruptible. An eternal life that cannot be taken from us. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us each day to remember what you saved us from and take the gospel to those who are in the same position that we were. Father, help us to love our neighbor enough to take the gospel to them, understanding that if you can do what you've done in our lives, you can do it in someone else's. God, help us to be stewards of the gospel every day. We pray this in Jesus' name.